If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 20. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for some time, and we've just finished going through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, which is Jesus' discourse regarding his second coming. And as we finished that up last week, I promised several messages based on some themes that came out of that last section. The last section was the judgment of the nations, and it references there going into the kingdom. And I promised at least three sermons that I wanted to deal with issues coming out of that last section. The first one, which I want to deal with today, is the nature of the millennium and how that fits into the whole kingdom idea in the Bible. The second thing that I want to deal with, hopefully next week, is how faith and works go together in Scripture. We're saved by faith, and yet works clearly demonstrate that we're saved by faith. And what is the relationship between faith and works? And then the other thing that I want to deal with, Lord willing, is the issue of social justice, which is being promoted everywhere today. And what is our response as Christians to dealing with the question of the poor, the downtrodden, injustice in our society, and so forth. So we want to look at that. But today, I want to consider the question of the millennium. And it's going to be very difficult for me to keep this to one sermon, but that's my commitment, that I'm going to keep this to one sermon. So let me read chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 1 through 10. And I should just point out that this is really the only place in the whole of the Bible that speaks of the millennium specifically as being 1,000 years. And this is a unique passage in the Bible. It's at the very end. So let me read chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your word you have revealed all that we are to know. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that you have revealed to us on the one hand the beginning of all things and the creation of the heaven and the earth. We thank you on the other hand that you have revealed to us a great deal about the end of all things. And we thank you that though we live in a world that is fallen and corrupt, and indeed we observe all around us that governments are corrupt, people are corrupt, everything around us seems to be corrupt. Yet, Lord, we are thankful that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return and bring true justice. Lord, we thank you that in the end, we know that all things will be accomplished according to your word, according to your purpose, that Christ will be glorified, that you will be glorified, that your people will be delivered, and that the wicked will be punished. We know that everything works out according to your will and your purpose. And I pray that you would enable us, as we study your word, to submit our minds and our hearts to what you have said in your word. Pray that you would enable us to receive it with humility, enable us to walk in it, to live according to it, to delight in it. We pray that you would grant us faith to believe and to walk in light of the fact that our end is not here. As believers in Christ, we look to another time, another place. Indeed, we look to eternity with you. And this time here on earth, between the time we're born and the time we die, is a very short time in relation to eternity. Lord, forgive us for so easily setting our affections on things that are here, things that are passing, things that are irrelevant in regard to eternity. Enable us to set our affections on Christ, for he is eternal. We pray that you bless our time in the Word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the only place specifically in the whole of the Bible that speaks of what we call the millennium. It's called the millennium for obvious reasons. It's spoken of as a time period lasting 1,000 years. And obviously a millennium is 1,000 years, so we call it the millennium. Six times in this short passage, 1,000 years are referenced. So we call it the millennium. And so the great debate, and I don't want to get into the debate, that's not my purpose, but the great debate is how does this millennium fit into Bible prophecy? And how does it fit into what the Bible teaches in regard to the last days? How does it fit into the Olivet Discourse, which we just covered? How does it fit into the Old Testament? How does this all work together? And I want to hopefully this morning bring some things together for you in regard to that. The reason that I'm doing it now is because the Olivet Discourse, which you just studied, and particularly the last part of it in regard to the judgment of the nations, is central to understanding that question. And if I can put it this way, the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus spoke there in Matthew 24 and 25, is what connects, in a very impressive way, I might add, it's what connects the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation. In the middle is the Olivet Discourse. Obviously, when the Olivet Discourse was given by Christ, the book of Revelation was not written yet. It wasn't written for another 60 years. But what Jesus said on the Mount of Olives to his disciples about his return was, in some ways, a complete summary of Old Testament eschatology. And on the other hand, an anticipation of what he would reveal through his apostle John in the book of Revelation. Of course, Jesus knew what he was doing. What an understatement. This Olivet Discourse connects perfectly those two things. So let me begin. Well, I want to do three things, and I want to kind of put these together. First of all, I want to speak very briefly, again, about the kingdom of the Olivet Discourse, what we've looked at. Then I want to say a few words about how that was pointing to the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said about the kingdom. And then I want to consider Revelation 20 particularly, but Revelation 20 through 22 in relation to that. I want to put them all together in a hopefully succinct, clear way. So, that's no small challenge. So, let me go back with me for just a moment, for a few minutes, to Matthew chapter 25, or 24 and 25. And I want to observe the nature of the kingdom spoken of in the Olivet Discourse. Now, as we went through the Olivet Discourse, what you find is Christ speaks of a time of great tribulation just before his return. In fact, he speaks very specifically of what is called the abomination of desolations, spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It is a time of great suffering for the Jewish people. Then he speaks in verses 29 through verse 31 in Matthew 24. He speaks of his glorious return. He, as the Messiah, comes to earth in great glory. And when he comes, every eye shall see him. And when he comes, the tribes of the earth, of the tribes of the land, I think referring to the Jews, Zechariah chapter 12, the tribes will mourn. And not only will the tribes mourn, verse 31, he will gather together the elect Jews to the land. They will believe on him. Now all of this, if you understand Old Testament eschatology, all of this is review. This is all spoken of in the Old Testament regarding the Jewish people. What they called the kingdom. They all understood that this is how the kingdom begins. This is where it starts, when the Messiah comes in glory. And right after a time of great persecution, and right after a time of the abomination of desolation, then he comes in glory, he gathers the elect of Israel to the land, and sets up his kingdom. And you come to chapter 25, verse 31, which we just looked at. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And every Jew would have said, of course, that's the throne of David. That's the kingdom. All the nations will be gathered before him. Yes, that's Joel chapter 3. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's saying that to Gentiles, interestingly enough. Every Jew would have understood what this meant in relation to the Old Testament. This is a kingdom that was prophesied throughout, and particularly in the prophets, but really throughout the whole thing. So every Jew would have understood, as Jesus gave this, of course he gave it to his disciples privately, but they would have understood that he was referring to the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Now on the other hand, as we look ahead to the book of Revelation, we would also see that this kingdom referred to all of the same events are somehow connected in the book of Revelation. Jesus comes in glory in Revelation 19. And just before he comes in glory in Revelation 19, we find him. We find the nations gathered together against him, and we find the abomination of desolation in Revelation 13, and a time of great trouble and persecution of the saints. Then he comes in glory in Revelation 19, and then chapter 20 is a kingdom on earth. Now what I'm trying to say is Revelation 20 and the Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingdom are referring to the same thing when Christ returns and he sits on his glorious throne, Matthew 25. So let me go back briefly to the Old Testament and consider what the Old Testament said about this kingdom. If we would describe this kingdom, I would give you five things, real briefly, I'm just going to mention them. Five things that every Jew would have understood. This is what the Old Testament promised, that when the Messiah would come in glory, he would bring to the earth. This isn't part of the list, but it would be that when the Messiah comes and sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem over his people Israel, these are the five things I would say that kind of summarize what will happen on the whole earth. First, there would be complete religious unity. That is, there would be the worship of the Lord centered in Jerusalem. And the whole world, all the kings of the earth and all the nations, would come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That will be part of the kingdom. The second thing that the Old Testament prophets promised is that there would be a perfect government over the whole earth. That the Messiah would reign not only over Israel, but would reign over the whole earth, and that there would be a perfect government, perfect justice would be administered. The third thing is that there would be perfect peace between nations. the famous phrase, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the idea is that there would be no more need for them because there would be no more war. There would be no more nation rising against nation or kingdom against kingdom, but that there would be perfect world peace between the nations. This is part of the kingdom in the Old Testament. The fourth thing is great economic prosperity. And again, the famous phrase repeated several times in the Old Testament, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. It'll be such an abundant harvest. Not just talking about agriculture, but in terms of generally speaking, it would be an abundance economically. There would be almost unlimited economic prosperity. And the fifth thing that is often spoken of in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom, I say often, maybe just because it's well known, don't know how often it is, but it's spoken of as harmony, or I've referred to it as harmony in nature. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be no more predators. A perfect society. Now, there's an irony here because this is what man has always tried to accomplish himself without Christ. And man will not accomplish this without Christ. In fact, we know that world history is coming to the climax of the Antichrist system, which will be an attempt to produce all these things. Religious unity, perfect government, peace between nations, economic prosperity. They will fail miserably. But Christ will accomplish all these things when he returns. Now, let me just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 2. And let me just read a typical, and I obviously I don't want to read too many passages here in the Old Testament, but I want to just read you a typical passage that deals with this era that the Jews, all Jews would have understood as the kingdom that was coming. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now let me just stop there. Again, there will be perfect religious unity. There will be no false religion in the millennium, in the kingdom. Now, verse 4, it says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So you see some of those elements that I mentioned there. One other passage, real briefly, if you turn with me to the minor prophet, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, right after the book of Daniel. Amos chapter 9, the very end of this prophet speaks of this time that we call the kingdom. Amos 9, verse 13 through 15. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will build the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." These passages could be countlessly read, but these are typical. Now, there's a problem, though, as we go back and we read these passages in the Old Testament. There seems to be a difficulty, and it's this. On the one hand, as we read it, we are tempted to say that these are referring to what is called heaven. In other words, the eternal state. And the reason for that is because many of these passages speak of these things in regard to eternal. These passages often end with something like, and they will be at peace for eternity, or this will be for eternity. This is eternal. So as we go back and we read these, we say, well, this is referring to heaven. This is referring to the eternal state. Well, you say, what's the problem? The problem is there are things in the kingdom, as revealed in the Old Testament, that don't fit heaven. So you actually have, in passages about the kingdom in the Old Testament, you have passages that refer to sin, rebellion, and death. All of those seem to be present. Now, there are a lot of passages I could look at, but let me just show you one. Isaiah 65. Turn to Isaiah 65. A passage that at length is dealing with the future kingdom that is under the glory of the Messiah when he sits on his glorious throne. Notice what he says. This is verse 17, Isaiah 65. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, he says then in verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And then he goes on, and you could read the rest of the passage, but it's all about the kingdom. See, why is there death there? If this is talking about the eternal state and eternal heaven, why is there talk about death? It says he will die youth at age 100. There are other such examples. If you look, we don't need to turn there, but Zechariah 14 speaks of the Lord reigning on the earth, and then after that it talks about punishing those nations that don't come up to Jerusalem with drought. How could that be the eternal state? How could that be the kingdom? Well, let me just say that this problem is not resolved until Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And let us consider the kingdom as revealed in Revelation chapter 20. What we never understand until we get to Revelation chapter 20 through 22 is this, that all those kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament actually divide into two parts that we could have never seen clearly without Revelation 20 through 22. There is, first of all, the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. At the end of the millennium, there's a great white throne judgment, and at the end of the great white throne judgment, there is the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, beginning in chapter 21. Now, that answers the questions that we had problems with in the Old Testament. You see, because in the millennium, there is death. In the eternal state, there is no death. But I want you to see that all the kingdom prophecies, there were kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament that referred to, and you can see it in the same verses practically. One thing is referring to the millennium, one thing is referring to the eternal state. You can't reconcile it until you come here. And now you look back on those prophecies and you can see it. This is God making it a little clearer, opening up the door a little clearer so that we could see plainly the future. So let us consider, and I want to do, first of all, what I want to do the rest of the time here is I want to consider the millennium in chapter 20, and then I'll take a few minutes and consider the eternal state in chapter 21. And let us first begin in chapter 20 with the millennium. And I will say four things regarding the millennium as taught in this passage. The first thing is this, that it will last 1,000 years. It will last 1,000 years. How do I know that? Because it says it 6 times in a row. It says it 6 times in these 10 verses. It's 1,000 years. Now, there are many, and I might say something about this here in a little bit. There are many that say that this is just a symbolic number for a long period of time. Now, there's a reason they do that, but there's absolutely no necessity of it. Let me put it this way. If you say a number is symbolic in Scripture, I would agree with that, that many of the numbers are symbolic. So if you have Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, is the number 40 symbolic? It's absolutely symbolic. 40 is a number of trial and testing in the Bible. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's symbolic, but I ask you, were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Yeah. It's symbolic, but it's still 40 years. So you can say this 1,000 years is symbolic, a symbolic number, but it's still 1,000 years. There's no reason in the text to change it to anything other than 1,000 years. It's just obvious. It's 1,000 years. I'll explain why they have to change that. But for now, just understand that this is a 1,000-year period. This is not eternity. This is a 1,000-year period that begins when Christ returns. And the way I know it begins when Christ returns is because chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Now, the second thing that we observe about this millennium, this 1,000-year period that is referred to in chapter 20 of Revelation, is that Satan is bound. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this means. How literally do we take this? An angel coming down from heaven, he has two things. He has a key and he has a chain. And when he comes to the earth, what does he do? He does two things. First of all, he binds Satan, i.e., that's what the chain was for. And then he throws him into the abyss or the bottomless pit. That's what the key is for. Now, I don't know how literally we take all these things, but what is plain is that what is trying to be expressed here is that Satan will be cut off from any influence on the earth at all. It's hard to imagine a way that God could have said this more plainly when he says that he will bind him. That means restriction. Again, don't think physically, think of ability. He will be completely restricted. If I come along and I bind you hand and foot, you can do nothing. You can't go anywhere. You can't hit anybody. You can't run. You can't jump. You can't do anything. You're bound. Satan is, spiritually speaking, bound. He's restricted. He can't do anything. Now, if that wasn't clear enough, he says he casts him into the bottomless pit. And then he puts a lid on it. Again, how literally do we take that? It's a picture, right? And then he's sealed. Now that's called complete isolation. Bound, complete isolation, lock and key, cannot have any influence in the world. I don't know how God could be any clearer what he meant by that. What it means is this. He actually says it in verse 3. He explains it. Middle of verse 3, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. The millennium will be a period of time where Satan will have absolutely no influence, period, on the nations. Now, why is that important? Well, chapter 19 just spoke about the culmination of all the demonic deception in the nations right before Christ came. He deceived the nations. And let me just say a few words about Satan, the serpent as he's called here. They actually give all these names. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the dragon, the serpent of old, referring back to Genesis chapter 3. He is the great deceiver. And we emphasize the fact that Satan's influence in the world today is first and foremost in the world of religion. He is the father of lies. And he is deceiving the world first and foremost in relation to things religious. And if you remember the great whore back in chapter 17 of Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 17 it speaks of the great whore, the mother of whores. This is Babylon, and Babylon was the work of, the creation of, Satan. Idolatry comes from Satan. False religion, false doctrine. All the cults, all the religions of the world, false forms of Christianity, they all come from Satan. He is the father of lies. He is the one who deceives. He will be bound in such a way that there will be no more false teaching. There will be no more false religions. During the millennium, there will be no idolatry. And this is consistent with what the Old Testament speaks of in regard to the kingdom. They will all go up to the house of the Lord and worship the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Why? Because Satan will be bound. There will be no more war, largely, I think, because Satan will be bound. You know, Satan is the cause of all our wars. He loves war. And he's using war to destroy men physically. He's using war to bring about his one world order. He is the instigator of all the wars. When he's bound, the nations will no longer be deceived. There will be no more war. I think it's also interesting to observe that we actually have this kind of, in the book of Revelation, this fall of Satan. Turn with me just a moment to Revelation chapter 12. This takes place in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his archangels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them, meaning Satan and his demons, in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what you have in the book of Revelation is Satan begins in heaven. That's where he is now. He's the accuser of the brethren. And somehow, I mean, you see this picture in the book of Job, right? Somehow, Satan has access to the throne of God. Satan has access to God. He accuses us day and night. In the middle of the tribulation, he's cast out of heaven. He's cast down to the earth. And according to Revelation chapter 12, he brings great wrath when he comes. That's the middle of the tribulation. Now, in chapter 20 of Revelation, he's actually taken from the earth. Notice the angel comes from heaven, comes down to earth, takes the dragon, and throws him into the abyss. This is the demotion, the complete demotion of Satan. He is bound. He has no influence at all over the world. And to say the least, that is a great blessing to the world. But we also find in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that there is a perfect government. Satan is bound, yes, but you also have another thing, and that is that you have a perfect government. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a perfect government for several reasons. First of all, because Christ is the ruler. Christ is the king. And remember, Christ is not just perfect in that he's good and righteous, but he's perfect in that he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, So he knows all things. He has power over all things. He's perfectly good, perfectly wise. He is the ultimate king. He's perfect. So you naturally expect that there will be a perfect government, something our world has never had anything close to. But I want you to notice that it's not just perfect because Christ is there. It's perfect because all of those under him, reigning with him, are also perfect. That'll be us. It speaks of those who are resurrected. Now, it speaks specifically of tribulation saints that were resurrected, saints that were killed by the beast, by the Antichrist, in the tribulation. But I think it's implied that it's not just them, that it's all the resurrected saints up to the time of the beginning of the millennium. I think the Old Testament saints will be there. The church will be there. It says in Revelation 2 and 3, one of the promises repeated to the church over and over again is that you will sit with me in my throne and you will reign with me. This is us. We will reign with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to rule the world, and I wouldn't want you to rule the world, and I wouldn't want Christians to rule the world, because we're not perfect. But in that day, we'll be perfect. Now, we won't be omnipotent or omniscient like Christ, but we will be perfect morally. In other words, not only is Christ going to be the perfect king, but he will have the perfect government. Everyone in it will be perfect. We will be glorified. We will be above all corruption. There will be no corruption in God's government, in Christ's government. Now imagine that. You can't imagine a government without corruption, can you? There's corruption everywhere you look. There's corruption in governments, corruption in churches. Everywhere there's an organization, there's corruption. Anywhere there's money, anywhere there's power, there is corruption. But during the millennium, there will be a perfect government, led by the perfect king. But you know, in spite of Satan being bound, and in spite of a perfect government, and by the way, perfect economic prosperity and harmony in the nature, in the world of nature, all that, in spite of all that, man will still rebel. Notice, in spite of all these things, in the end of this section, the human race is still corrupt. Look at verse 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Notice he calls it a prison. The abyss. He was completely restricted. Now he's let loose at the end, it says in verse 8, and will come out, and he'll do the same thing he did before, to deceive the nations, which in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It didn't last very long, this rebellion. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What I want you to observe is that during this millennium, there will be unbelievers. There will be unregenerate people here. And in fact, according to this, there'll be a myriad of them. It almost seems like at this point it's the majority. Now, how did they get there? As we saw back in Matthew 25, when Christ comes and he sends the goats off into eternal punishment, when Christ returns and he judges the nations, all that's left is believers. Where do these people come from? Well, those believers that go into the kingdom in Matthew 25 are still normal human beings, fallen, delivered, saved, yes, but fallen, and procreate and have children who also need to be born again in order to enter the kingdom. So, obviously, many of these children are not born again. And even though there is a perfect government, and even though there is no satanic lies being promoted, and even though Christ personally is there reigning as king. The human heart, in all its depravity, will still refuse to submit to the King of Kings. What I find interesting, as you look at human history, the further God goes in his plan, you know, you would think that people would look back and see that, yes, God said this would happen, it happened. God said this would happen, it happened. God said this would happen, it happened. You would think that men would catch on eventually. But they don't. Well, actually, the problem is rebellion. I mean, it's the sinful human heart. How can people look back on the Old Testament and not see that Christ is the Messiah? I don't know how you can do that, but people do it. Think about it. These people will be in a situation where they will have seen and they will have understood Armageddon and the whole book of Revelation and the wrath of God poured out on the world and the beginning of the millennium and everything that God said would happen, and they will still be deceived by Satan. They will still be led to battle against God and against Christ. Why? Because the human heart without regeneration is irredeemably wicked. God will prove it once for all in the millennium. Now, I do need to say just a word, and I don't want to say much about this, but I do want to say a word about amillennialism, because a lot of you probably have heard this term. I don't want to go into the detail, but I just say a word about it because people are wondering, well, what is amillennialism? You may have heard the word amillennialism. Amillennialists basically teach that there is no millennium. That's why they call it a, meaning it's the alpha privative, it's the negation of millennium. So they don't believe in a millennium. They're amillennialists. You say, why don't they believe in a millennium? Well, what they believe about this passage that I just read, this is the millennium, they believe this simply refers to the church age. They believe that these verses refer to what's going on right now in the world. Now you say, how in the world could they believe that? Well, honestly, I ask that question. It's honestly, and I'll be just honestly, you have to negate this passage. You have to do three things to this passage, which I think, from the standpoint of exegesis, it's impossible. They do three things. They have to say that Satan is not bound. Even though it says very plainly that Satan will have no influence at all, as you look over the history of our world from the time of Christ's first coming to now, if you can't see the activity of Satan in the nations, you're not seeing real clearly. You need new glasses. Okay, Satan has huge influence in all the nations today. Our governments are being led by Satan. They have been from the beginning, including ours. Okay, so Satan is not bound right now. Okay, but if you're an amillennialist, you have to say in some sense he's not bound. I mean, he's kind of like he's just restricted somehow, but not bound. You have to unsay what the text says. You have to unsay what it says about the 1,000 years. You have to say it can't be 1,000 years. Why? Because there's obviously more than 1,000 years since the return, since Christ came the first time, right? So why do they do that? Well, this idea started with Augustine. Augustine basically is the one that spiritualized all these promises of the Old Testament and said that we're in the millennium now. Now that kind of worked, because he wrote in the 5th century. So there weren't 1,000 years yet. But when we hit 1,000 years of church history, they kind of ran into a problem. It kept going. Well, then we have to say, well, this doesn't mean 1,000 years. It's just symbolic for a long period of time. Now that really, I guess, I don't know why people embrace that, because it says 6 times, 1,000 years. You have to unsay that. You have to basically say the Bible doesn't teach 1,000 years, it teaches something else. The third thing you have to do in this text to be an amillennialist is you have to turn a physical resurrection into a spiritual resurrection. Now, whenever you look in the Bible anywhere where resurrection is used, it's always physical resurrection. In other words, people who were dead who now are alive physically. people who died physically were made alive physically. It says here that the people who reigned were people who were resurrected. Well, they have to say that that's not resurrection. That's spiritual resurrection. Well, there's nothing in the text that allows for that. All that to say, I'm not an amillennialist. The Bible plainly teaches that there is, in the future, when Christ returns, a thousand-year period, where Satan will be bound, there will be a perfect government, and there will still be rebels on the earth. And it will end badly for them. At the end of the 1,000 years, we see they are very quickly consumed with fire. There is a great white throne judgment, and then we come to chapter 21. Let me just, in a couple minutes, observe the distinction between the millennium and heaven. When you come to chapter 21 of Revelation, you find a new thing, which also was prophesied in the Old Testament, by the way. Many of the statements in Revelation 21 and 22 come from the Old Testament in regard to the kingdom. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, what you find, as you read down through chapter 21 and 22, you find that it's defined largely by what's not there. And it's in complete distinction to the millennium. So we observe in chapter 21, verse 1, which we just read, that there's no more sea. Now in chapter 21, verse 4, let me just read down through here. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So heaven comes to earth. "Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Now notice what he says in verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." In the millennium, you have death. But in heaven, there is no death. There's no more death. We find in chapter 21, verse 22, that there's no more temple. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." And we don't have time to do this, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that the millennium does have a temple. If you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, you read about the millennial temple. It's a temple that's never been built, but it's going to be built. And it's going to be in the millennium. But, it's not a contradiction. Here it says there will be no temple in heaven. There will be a temple in the millennium. There won't be a temple in heaven. We find in verse 23 of chapter 21 that there will be no sun or moon. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed." So there will be no night, there will be no sun, there will be no moon. And just to observe also, there will be nations. It speaks of nations. There will be peoples, there will be governments, there will be productivity, there will be work. In heaven. Verse 27, this is very important. "There will be no unbelievers." Verse 27, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Listen, that's not true in the millennium. In the millennium, there will be unbelievers. In fact, we find at the end there will be a lot of unbelievers. Probably millions of them. But not one unbeliever will be in heaven. Not one unbeliever will come to the New Jerusalem or will ever see it. Now notice again how much it's defined by what is not there. Chapter 22, "Then he showed me a river of the river of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations." Verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse." and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve, and there will be no longer any curse. That means a perfect world. That's not true of the millennium. There was still sickness, there was still death, there was still drought, Zechariah 14. But here, in heaven, there will be no curse. The curse will be completely reversed. And again in verse 5, it says again, there will be no more night. All of this is heaven. God is very precise in what He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. So when you go back and you read those Old Testament prophets, you have to realize that the large part of those prophecies have never been fulfilled, and they refer to either the millennium or to heaven. And say, did the Old Testament teach about heaven? Yes, it did. A lot of those prophecies refer to this eternal state and to heaven. Some of them refer to the millennium. But it's not until you come to this passage in Revelation 20 through 22 that you have this distinction between the millennium and heaven. Now let me just close with this remark. As believers in Christ who are born again, and we will be resurrected on the day of the rapture, we will forever be secure in Christ. In other words, whatever sin takes place in the millennium, it won't be the church. There is no, at that point, we will be glorified and we will be perfected, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. This is what we have to look forward to, the glory of God. And He will be glorified in everything that will happen in regard to the fulfillment of His kingdom. Well, the real question is, again, ultimately, are you His child? Are you in Christ? Because the only one that will experience the New Jerusalem and the eternal state in glory will be the one whose sins are forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the clarity of Your word, its preciseness, its perfection. Every single thing that You have said either has come true or will come true. We are amazed at Your plan. We are amazed at the things that You have shown us and You have revealed to us in Your word. I pray that You would, day by day, as we study the word and as we humble ourselves before it, that You would give us clarity regarding its truths. First and foremost, I pray truly that You would work in each heart here today in regard to salvation. If there's somebody here who does not know Christ, may they truly call upon Your name today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is only through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Him. And we thank You and praise You for all that You have accomplished for us in Christ upon the cross and in the resurrection. And we thank You that He has ascended to the right hand of the Father and now, even today, intercedes in our behalf. We thank You and praise You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.